To take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Esther. Esther chapter 6 again this morning as we're working our way through this very interesting short story. This morning, a twist of fate. This morning's text would define the term irony, if there ever was a text that did so. It's also very funny. Someone has remarked that this is probably the most comical text in the scriptures. Sometimes we're so familiar with things, we lose the humor. But as we read through this morning's text, it is, if you've never read this before, if you're experiencing this for the first time, I'm going, this is really quite a, if it wasn't so sad, a laughing kind of, this is funny as you work your way through it. And so this morning, Esther chapter 6. It was 21 years ago, this October, that we were in the middle of our first adoption. We adopted, those of you who do not know, Daria. She was 7 months old, and then 4 years later, we adopted Victor, and he was 7 years old. And those were very interesting stories. I actually told those stories a few years ago when I first started here. I have them in print. I think I'm actually going to make them available online if everybody wants to read them, not because it's anything great about us, but what the Lord did in terms of bringing those children into our lives was truly miraculous kinds of interventions. But it was 21 years ago, and I remember waking up on an October morning, feeling completely discouraged, because the night before we had been informed that the children, we went with another couple from Saskatchewan, the children that we were adopting had not passed Canadian medical standards. And so although we had tickets to fly to Moscow the next day, the medicals had not been approved, and so unpack your bags, and this is the end of the story with respect to that. Well, we woke up the next morning, we'd prayed and said, Lord, we don't know what to do here. I don't think I'd ever felt so low in my life. You invest a lot of emotional energy in these kinds of experiences. But we woke up that morning not knowing that by 8 o'clock that night, 12 hours later, we'd be on a plane flying to Moscow. I won't get into all the details this morning, but that day, the circumstances completely turned around. Both adoptions had those kinds of circumstances in them. Actually, Victor's was more hair-raising than Daria's, in terms of the twists of the plot as we worked our way through each of them. And they're signposts, even as we look back in our lives, in terms of the faithfulness of God. And sometimes when you don't know what's happening, sometimes it's just good to look back and to see what God has done. Those were days that involved some incredible twists of fate in our lives. And as we entered the text this morning, I was reminded of that because of the twist of fate that would take place on this day in history many years ago. This twist of fate actually would be repeated, is repeated many times in the book of Esther as well, but especially this morning in this text, where a man wakes up in the morning and has no idea what's going to happen to him. He's got plans for the extermination of another man he doesn't like, but doesn't know that by the time the sun goes down, he's the one who's going to be dead. It's an amazing story. Well, we're not there yet, but this morning's text is a pivotal text. Just a quick review so we know where we are. The Jews are facing extermination, and the story of Esther has brought us to that place. It's not a good place. Esther has approached the king on behalf of her people, who are the Jews. Her cousin Mordecai has asked her to do so. It was a very risky experience, but she was received by the king. We talked about that last week. And she is now, they are awaiting a second feast, which she is to throw on the next day for the king as she's kind of leading him on and enticing him in terms of her request, which is to spare the Jews, although that has been now passed into the law of the Medes and the Persians, which was unalterable. At this time, she will reveal her second request. At the same time as this desire of Esther to talk to the king about sparing his people, the culprit, the villain in the story, is increasingly bothered by the man who has fostered all this. His name is Mordecai, to such a point that his wife and friends have advised them to hang the guy, be done with him, and then he will be happy. And we talked about that last week. And so we've got these two trains headed toward each other on parallel tracks, but they're going to intersect. Esther's request to the king to spare the Jews, and the one who began the whole episode, Haman, and his desire now to execute Mordecai at the request and the approval of the king on the very same day. And so they're headed for this banquet, for this day that will bring these two circumstances together. And so that's where we are this morning. And we're in Esther chapter 6. We wake up and we don't know what's going to happen. Let's read. On that night, the day after Esther wants to see the king for another feast the next day, and the day after Haman has decided he's going to hang Mordecai, and they've built the gallows. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. What a story. We're not done yet, but this is the next scene. This is fit for Broadway. All All right? Well, there are two scenes to this plot of this morning's drama in chapter 6 that I would draw to your attention in what I am entitling again, A Twist of Fate. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we have the recognition of Mordecai. The recognition of Mordecai. Scholars tell us, and if you do some background reading on the book of Esther, they would suggest that Esther is chiastic in nature. Are there any English majors here who know what I'm even talking about? What's a chiasm? Okay, forget it. No. Actually, if you look at the structure of Esther, you'll have the first part coinciding with the last part, then let's say A coincides with J, and then B coincides with the letter before J, and if you come together, you'll see an interesting structure. I don't have time to get it. If I was teaching this class in Esther, I would draw it on a blackboard or on a writing board. Having said all that, scholars tell us if you take this chiastic structure and you take it right to its middle, this point in Esther, the first three verses of chapter 6, are the center. This is the pivotal point of the book. The whole story hinges on these three verses. This is the turning point. Verses 1 to 3. They call this the schematic center of the story. That's literary. That's a literary device. But it is interesting if you do an analysis of the story itself. This is the middle. Well, what is verses 1 to 3 about? Well, it's interesting because we've got the plot all building to this day. And then something happens. And as we've said, the name of God does not appear in Esther. But as we look into verses 1 to 3, he is not mentioned, but his fingerprints are all over it. Right? It's like you go somewhere and the detectives investigate a crime scene and they go looking for fingerprints to identify the criminal. Well, God's fingerprints are here. How so? Well, let's take a look. Verse 1, it says, on that night, not just any night, but on that night, the critical night, the night before the second feast Esther's going to throw, where she's going to ask something of the king, and on that night, the day before Haman's going to ask for Mordecai's head on the gallows he's already built. On that night, the night between feasts, the night before Mordecai's hanging request, on that night. It's interesting, first of all, if we look at the story, the timing of things. That's the point. This is the pivotal event. The timing is very interesting. On that night, it was Albert Einstein, although he was not a Christian, I think he claimed to be agnostic. But it was Albert Einstein who said, even somewhat prophetically, that coincidences are God's way of remaining anonymous. Coincidences are God's way of remaining anonymous. And now we've got some very interesting coincidences, beginning with the timing of things on that night. And in fact, that's the point here. God's providence is seen through the timing of the fact that that Ahasuerus the king could not sleep on that night. We see the hidden hand of God. And he shows up in a most fascinating way. And we said already, number one, that it was on that night the king could not sleep. Now, we don't know about his regular sleeping pattern, his regular sleeping habits, but tonight he couldn't sleep. Secondly, what does he do when he can't sleep? Well, he says, get some of the history books down, the annals, the chronicles of the events of Persia. It's an interesting choice that he makes on this night. He could have gotten himself to sleep in many different ways. I would listen to a message on this that was kind of interesting. He points out, you know, this guy had quite a harem. He could have called one of the girls in. That would put him to sleep after, right? You know, he could have had himself, you know, he's got a lot of options. I want you to think the reality of this story, but he doesn't choose one of the harem of women. He chooses a book. And maybe that's like life has always been, you know, when you can't get to sleep, you read. Or you have somebody read to you, and he reads to you history. Well, there's something maybe very lethargic about that, that kind of maybe gets his eyes to droop a little bit, but he asks for the annals to be read to him. Well, it just so happens when they open the book that the book falls to what story? The story of Mordecai rescuing him 5 years before. It just so happened, and it just so happened, and it just so happened. The timing, the choice of remedy, the specific event. Who's behind all this? That's a good question. Sometimes it's the details of life, the unexpected, the timing, where you don't attribute to anything but chance, where God can be the most at work. You have no idea what's happening. You're not even paying attention to things. It's just life is going on, but you don't know. And sometimes it's in the little details where you don't know.
I was reminded again this morning of, come on, there we are, of the story of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. Anybody know the story? On January the 6th, 1850, 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher in Britain 150 years ago. It was called the Prince of Preachers, probably the greatest preacher of the 19th century. Preached in London, England. 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon was trudging up Hyde Hill in Colchester on his way to church. He's 15. Said that the blizzard, which was taking place, prevented him from going further. When the blizzard prevented him from going further, he turned the corner and made his way into a small primitive Methodist church on Artillery Street. He recounted the story hundreds of times, each time a bit differently, but in essence, this is what happened. He says, "I think sometimes I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth,' Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. It began thus. And on it goes about how Charles Spurgeon was saved that morning because he couldn't get to the church he was going to, and a substitute preacher was just reading a verse who couldn't even read the words right in a church where there were about 12 or 15 people, and Charles Spurgeon got saved and became the greatest preacher of the 19th century. Because of a snowstorm. You see, we don't always know the timing, the details, the intricate little things that happen in life that are God's way of directing traffic for you. Sometimes, you know, we think we know best. If God would just do this, boy, you have no idea that it's not often, usually in the big things. It's in the little circumstances of life where God works.
And so they read. It was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh. Now, there's a good name if you want a new name for a kid, right?
Bigthana. I don't know if there was a little Thana, but this is Bigthana. And Teresh, these are the eunuchs who were going to had a plot against the king, and Mordecai had revealed this, and the king's life was spared.
And so the timing, the choice of remedy, the specific event were all in the hands of God.
I talked about Spurgeon. A little episode again in our adoption process. We were sitting in Volgograd. Daria was told, we had just got a call saying that Daria was inadmissible to Canada. We'd already adopted her. Sorry. She doesn't pass medical.
Well, we just happened to be traveling with a teacher who happened to teach with one of the members of Parliament's wives in Regina, who also happened to know someone who worked at the Canadian Embassy in Moscow. That's originally actually got us going there. Who happened to know the doctor who approved immigration had just happened to be at the embassy when we called, and would you like to talk to the doctor? And the door was open, and 24 hours later, we met with the doctor. Daria had her medical approval, and 2 days later, we were on our way to Canada. I only share this with respect to Spurgeon, the big-time guy, and our Daria with respect to our little event in life, and you have yours, in which God works, but you don't know. It just happened. And this just happened. Now, this doesn't happen every day, and I would caution you about looking for God in every... What's he doing here? And what's he doing here? You could drive yourself crazy. The answer is, you don't know. But he's doing something. Don't ignore those little details, those little events, and just throw them away and say, no, I really want to get on with big things. No, God often works in the little things. There are events in life that point to the hidden hand of God in terms of the coincidental circumstances. And these have his fingerprint on them. Some are big. Some are very, very small. Usually we have no idea. I've said this before, but again, I think we usually only see them in the rearview mirror. But they become signposts when mysteries arrive, when we don't know what's going on. And so we look back and say, yes, God is present. Reminds me of a book that Francis Schaeffer, the great theologian of the last century, wrote. It was called The God Who Is There. He is present, even when you don't see him. Again, referring to Albert Einstein, who was speaking to the father of quantum mechanics, Max Bohr, and he said, God doesn't play dice with the universe. Now, he didn't believe in a personal God, but it was somewhat prophetic, and it's true. He's in control, and every little detail, you know, he's not scrambling, wondering what to do now. And every once in a while, he even shows up and intervenes in some of the smallest ways you can imagine. But sometimes it's the smallest intervention that has the greatest effect. And they become signposts. You see, there's no such thing as luck, chance. When we talk about the providence of God, we mean that he is in complete control. It's the reason we don't have to be anxious. Right? If you really understand this thought, it takes a lot of psychotherapy and puts it to the side. We're anxious about all kinds of things. I know, I'm wired that way. My motto, I said this before, my motto is, you know, why pray when you can worry? And I'm always learning this lesson. What about this? And what about that? And what are we going to do now? And no, this is, the whole race is going to be exterminated. God isn't chewing his fingernails. Providence is about his complete control. God's got it.
That doesn't mean always things are going to work out the way you want, but all things work together for good those who love to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Now his good, your good and his good may not always coincide. This is, but he's working it out. He's got the good of his people and his ultimate glory in mind. See, this is Orthodox theology. This is Christian theology. There was a stream of quote-unquote Christian theological thought a few years ago that said God doesn't know the future. He's just kind of finding things out as he goes, just like you and me. This is not true. This is heretical. God does know the future. God has a plan. God knows where it's going, and he's going to fulfill his plan, both in the grand scale and in and through you. Sometimes we just need to learn to rest. I don't like this. I don't like what happened here. Right? There's a snowstorm. This. Okay. I learned some of that in the adoption moments. Oh, why you bring me here anyway? Oh, Ron, shut up. Now, we can make two errors along these lines in terms of this teaching on the doctrine in the providence, the sovereignty of God. The first is we err in what I would call deism. Deism suggests that, you know, God's the big clockmaker. He wound the clock up and he checked out. And so he's not really in control. It's just kind of working its way out. That's not true. If we believe that, we often operate as practical atheists. We believe in God, but we don't really believe he's involved. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't care. He's absent. But that's not true. The other extreme is what we might call fatalism, that God is pulling the string on everything. And so we spiritualize everything. What's the purpose of this? What's the purpose of this? And as though we have no role and God is just the great puppet master. That's not true either. The truth is somewhere in the middle. This is a divine mystery, how he uses independent agents who are making their own decisions, their own choices for his glory, and he's putting it all together. I don't understand that. That's why he's God and I'm not. Everything is still ultimately, though, under his sovereign control. Even though we have independent, we are free moral agents. How does he do that? I have no idea. But I can rest. Verse 3, going to keep moving. King said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for doing this? They say, nothing. Now, in that culture, that's a major faux pas. It was an oversight. Ever been the victim of what you thought was an oversight? This isn't fair. Relax. Lots of stuff isn't fair. But because of that oversight, that was also in the plan of God, because that oversight is now going to come to the fore. Justice sometimes waits. Be careful of pushing things. I remember I grew up on a farm. We had lots of equipment. One thing that my dad always said when we're, you know, something goes sideways, something breaks, or something stuck especially. My dad would always say, don't force it. Don't force it. What happens when you force it? It breaks. Easy. I think that's a spiritual principle. Don't force it. Let God work it. Well, now, again, this leads to the second part of this chapter, which is the plan of God unfolding. Again, we're in a hurry, but God's not. This injustice will be sorted out. Even if it's 5 years later, Mordecai is going to be honored. And so we have the recognition of Mordecai. Secondly, now we have the opposite, the degradation of Haman.
the degradation of Haman. This character is interesting.
We've already talked about him previously, but he appears back in the story. And I would suggest to you three things with respect to his degradation. First of all, in verses 4 to 9, I would have you see his presumption. His presumption.
Verse 4, a king says, who's at the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Haman's up early. He's going to get to the front of the line to see the king because he's got it. Do you see what evil does to your heart? He hates that guy, and he wants him dead now. He can't deal with the evil, the jealousy, the pride in his own heart. So he's going to get to the king pronto in the morning. Right? If the store opens at 8, he's there. You know, it's like going to see, you go to the clinic, right? Sometimes I say, I want to go see the clinic. I want to go to the doctor this morning. It opens at 8. I'm there at 7:30 because I don't want to wait in that two-hour lineup. He's there at 7:30. Doors open at 8. He's waiting. First in line. I like what one author said. He said, this is now Haman's terrible, no good, very bad day. And he doesn't know it. And all will change. Well, the king asked for Haman's advice in verse 6. Now I would have you notice, and this is even in the providence of God, that the name of Mordecai is never mentioned. If it had been, this would have gone completely different. But the king keeps it anonymous. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Ultimately, Ahasuerus, everything's about him, honoring the king. And this phrase is used twice in verse 6, once in verse 7, twice in verse 9, and again in verse 11. This man whom the king delights to honor, the man who the king delights to honor. This is how Mordecai is referred to. But Haman twists it. Because the arrogant, egotistical mind can't imagine anybody that the king would want to honor except him. We talked about his pride and his arrogance last week. And this is going to kill him. Pride will always do that to a person. It will eventually destroy you. Well, pride goes before the fall. And again, Haman assumes now that the king is talking about him. His arrogance is astounding. Right? He's a legend in his own mind. That's a huge miscalculation.
Just a warning again to us. I said this last week that there's a Haman within each one of us. This sense of self-importance. Oh, I want to be recognized. I should be recognized because, you know, what a gift I am to this world. Really?
You're not as important as you think you are. Sorry to burst your bubble. Neither am I. And God has a way of humbling the proud. Well, he assumes the king is talking about him. He says, well, we should have a parade. Verse 8. This is what we should do. We should let the royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. We put the royal robes on him and the horse that the king has ridden on and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.
That's what we should do.
Oh, be careful of thinking too much of yourself, Mr. Haman.
But that is our culture, isn't it? Oh, you're wonderful. You're the best. You can do anything. Oh, you're so beautiful. Now, I'm not saying we should tear each other down, but this is nuts. I am not the greatest, as Muhammad Ali said many years ago. I cannot do everything. My kids are not the most wonderful kids in the world. I love my kids. I want the best for my kids. But they're little rotten, depraved sinners too. But our culture permeates this stroking. I remember a number of years ago when my grandmother was still alive. She would hear some of this stuff. And sometimes your grandparents have a little bit of wisdom. She said, you put the pride of the devil into them. That doesn't mean we don't affirm and we don't encourage. But we need a realistic understanding of ourselves. We've got to be careful of elevating the Haman within each one of us. His presumption. Now, just a little aside before you get too negative on this. The Lord knows what we're like. He died for us and receives us. And we are worthy in his eyes, but not because of anything that I am, but because what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. That gives us worth. That's where my esteem is. It's not in myself, but it's in him. And to him goes all the glory. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. His presumption. Secondly, his humiliation. Verses 10 and 11. Talk about a twist of fate. The king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes, the horse, as you have said, and do this to Mordecai. And don't leave anything out. And you got to laugh as you watch the movie in your mind. Haman is leading Mordecai on this white stallion arrayed in the king's garb. This is what we do for those who the king delights in. As he's yelling this down the streets. Can you imagine what's going on inside of him? He hates that guy. There's gallows built for that guy. Talk about cognitive dissonance. He just kind of saying it, he's pushing himself down the road. Oh, when is this day going to be over? That must have been quite a sight. His humiliation. And again, the scriptures tell us that God will bring everyone down who thinks he's big stuff. There's only one who's big stuff, and that's our Lord Jesus. Our Lord is on the throne, and he has no competition. His humiliation. And thirdly, we have a prediction. A prediction. Verses 12 and 13, Mordecai goes back to work. He's at the king's gate. I don't know if he's an advisor or what he's doing there, but he goes back. But Haman goes home. Tail between his legs. Ego is terribly wounded. Humiliated. Inevitably, that's what happens to everyone who thinks too much of themselves. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think that is ultimately the greatest sin. I think it's the root of all sin. Pride. Your ego. Wanting the worship, wanting the acclaim. Well, he tells his wife in verse 13 and his friends what happened. Their response isn't particularly, I think, they're not Jews. They're not believers in Yahweh. But But they do have a certain religious conviction about them that is based in their belief system. They are what we would call Zoroastrians. They have a belief in the mystical. They believe in omens. And so what they're saying is, if this happened with respect to the one you're trying to kill, and this is what's happened, this is only an omen of things to come. You cannot succeed. Now, it is interesting that what they proclaim as a part of their own faith system is actually theologically accurate. They are speaking prophetically accurate words. He said, if he's a Jew, and this is what has happened, you're not going to win. And that is, in fact, exactly right. This is the fulfillment, ultimately, of what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 at the covenant. He who blesses you, I will bless. And he who curses you, I will curse. God is with his people. And you cannot overcome the promise of God. And the same is true for us as believers, that God is with us. God is our friend. He is our ally. People curse us. God ultimately will destroy them. That's not our job right now. We want to bring as many people into the kingdom as we can into under his authority in repentance. But God is with his people. And God will keep his promise. God is a covenant-keeping God. But let him do the job. God has his eye. Now, the bigger story is that through this people, through the Jews, the Messiah would come. That's the big story here. And God would make sure that was going to happen. Nothing was going to stand in the way. And that is even what Haman's wife and friend said to him. What are the lessons from this story? One, God is in the details. I don't always know what he's up to. In fact, usually I don't. But let's be careful about wanting to be somewhere else when we don't like what's going on. This allows us to be at peace. He's in control, even when it makes no sense to you. That's a very different worldview. That can calm your heart in the storm. And sometimes my heart gets stormed too, right? The billows blow. And I always have to come back to this. It's a choice we make. He knows. And he's working things. And I look back in my life and I can point to other signposts where, oh yeah, okay, sorry. Two, be careful about pride, haughtiness, smugness, your own self of importance, sense of importance. Guard that. Thirdly, justice is sure. Sometimes now, sometimes later. But it will come. What if Mordecai had made a big deal about his lack of recognition some 5 years previous? The whole story would have turned. We're told to wait on the Lord. Wait. That's the hardest part, in the words of the great theologian Tom Petty. Wait. But justice is sure. As with Haman, every knee, the Bible says, will one day bow before Christ. Some willingly, some unwillingly. Because in a sense, Mordecai, as he's writing down the one who the king desires to honor, is the Lord Jesus in a type. And our God does delight, the king delights to honor our Lord Jesus riding in royal splendor on the horse. Some of us acknowledge that willingly, but everyone will one day, like Haman, even acknowledge it unwillingly. The choice is ours. And then fourth and finally, God looks after his people. He fulfills his word. He fulfills his plan. And he's not in a hurry. I'm in a hurry. He's not. And in that, we can rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you look after all things. You are in the details. Even when we don't see and when we don't understand. And I'm sure that morning, Haman had no idea. Esther had no idea. Mordecai had no idea. But the king couldn't sleep. You are beyond the affairs and the cares of this world. And the scriptures say you hold the heart of the king in your hands. You turn the heart of the king. And on this Canada Day weekend, we know that you can turn the heart of our king. That you are not helpless. And you are working all things according to your great purpose. And in the middle of that, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful and to be people of faith, relying, trusting, proclaiming you. Pray for anyone here this morning who is just restless, that you might settle this for everyone here, that we can cast all our cares and our burdens upon you, for you care for us. We thank you for looking after us. Guard our hearts. Rescue us from the anxiety that we so often face, knowing that you keep us in perfect peace if our minds are fixed and stayed upon you. We thank you for this truth in Jesus' name. Amen.